And the reading tonight is 1 John 2, 28 through 3, 3. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great it is, the love of the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the persistent questions in science is the whole nature-nurture debate. How much of us is shaped by our DNA, our nature, and how much by our environment, our nurture? Perhaps some of the evolutionary biologists among us might want to emphasize the nature part, and others more apt to the psychology might tend toward the nurture part. Before kids, I have to say that I was probably more on the nurture side, not because of any strong scientific reason, or it was really more a function of my personality. It generally fit my approach that, well, you know, you kind of make your own destiny. You put enough effort into life and you'll be able to shape your destiny. My perspective changed once I had kids. And I realized that nature, in fact, has a lot to do with things. Someone in cafe at Winnie Weekend called Nathan my mini-me. And it's really true. He isn't tip off the old block. You know, DNA definitely has a part of shaping who we are. It sets the general parameters for our lives and our development. But in actuality, it's both nature and nurture. Who we are certainly is encoded in us through our DNA, but who we actually become is deeply influenced by our environment. Now, our physical life is this marvelously apt illustration for our spiritual life. And tonight we're going to explore the idea that our spiritual DNA, as God's children, ought to set the trajectory of our lives, the parameters of our lives. In Christ, we've been given spiritual DNA. And given the right nurturing environment of faith, this DNA will find expression in our lives, a lives of transformation. In other words, this passage is going to call us to work out in our lives what God has worked in to our being through Christ. It is a work that is profoundly spiritual, and by that I don't mean lowercase s spiritual that we often hear about on talk shows, but capital S spiritual, a work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us and taking the seeds of our DNA spiritually and bringing it to fruition, blossom in our lives. And as such, I invite us to take this moment of silence and ask that God's Spirit would be bringing to fruition his work in our lives as it gets worked out in your lives and the particular challenges that you have confronted and will confront this week. Almighty God, by the gift of your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we may perceive who you have made us to be, and strengthen our wills that we might live out that identity. By the gift of your Spirit, we pray with confidence that this may be the case. Amen. When we come to this particular passage, there are certain passages in Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. All of it's useful for our teaching, our growth. But there are certain passages that are kind of like the Mount Everest. You know, they're particularly important passages. And we're coming to such a theological mountain tonight. This marvelous mountain that God lays out before us. In chapter 2, verse 28, we're at the foot of this mountain. And we're looking up at the goal that God has set before us. We're looking up at the mountaintop. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And now. Now, there are a lot of transitional phrases in the book of 1 John. A lot of therefores and for this reason. And now is not one of those typical transition phrases that John uses in this epistle. John, however, does use this phrase in his gospel. And in a similar context as the one we have today, in two places in the gospel, there's this interesting connection between Jesus' coming and its ethical implications for our lives. Chapter 4, Jesus is speaking. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in chapter 5, Jesus again speaking, I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It seems that John is doing something here, again, in particular. And now, dear children, brings the reader's attention, brings our attention to focus on a particularly important summation. It's like a rhetorically rich means of marking the significance of this passage. It'd be the equivalent of a showman who says, and now behind the curtain comes the main attraction, and he throws it open for us. John does this very thing. He takes us to a particular passage, and he throws open the curtains and says, and now the main attraction. And what is this main attraction? John points us to the summit. He points us and he sets forth the challenge. Continue in him. Remain in him in such a way that when Christ returns, you will not need to be ashamed. You know, this word appear occurs 9 times in the book of 1 John. And in other places, particularly at the beginning of the epistle in John 1, verses 1 through 4, appearing refers to his incarnation. But in this passage, it refers to his second appearance at the consummation of all of history. And that's evident by the fact that John picks it up again at the end of his verse and refers to his coming. Now, the second term is coming, or his arrival, is ultimately where we get the term in English, Advent, from the Greek through the Latin, eventually to English, and we get the word Advent. Now in the Greek world, this particular term could be used, you know, just to describe someone's coming. You know, I have Aunt Matilda, and she's coming for dinner tonight. But it often was used in a very technical way. It was used to refer to the arrival or the visit of someone of particularly high rank, especially of kings and emperors to a province. And this meaning of the word Advent is evident in the use of Advent coins that were minted before an emperor would visit a certain province of the Roman Empire. And so it appears that this general Greek and Roman usage of the term Advent provides a generically useful concept, which now John and the other New Testament writers are infusing with new content. The arrival is not of the so-called kings or emperors of the Roman Empire, but it will be of the King of Kings, at whose advent, at whose arrival, at whose coming every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. When Jesus will unveil the reality of God in such a compelling fashion that it can only be described as the recreation of a new heavens and a new earth. And now, the curtain is thrown open. And all of John's exhortations, you know, they're predicated on the truth that Christ's first advent, his first appearance as the Word of Life, procured our salvation, our forgiveness, the grace that enables us to live and find new life in Christ. It is for us the definitive victory over sin and Satan. Christ's first appearing enables us to remain. Now, John teaches that if it's possible for us to remain because of Christ's first advent, then it is now desirable for us to continue to remain because of his second. Christ's return is absolutely certain. What remains to be answered, what remains contingent, is not Christ's return, but whether or not we will be found confident and unashamed before him. John uses this rich language of honor and shame to motivate us to continue in him. This image of boldness, of courage, of one who has a clear conscience and therefore can stand completely open without any need for shame. Now, I'm sure many of us have experienced many occasions in our lives where we're just reticent to rebuke anyone because we look in the mirror and we see the shame of our own lives. And there are those rare occasions where we actually do have confidence. We know that we can testify to God's work in our lives with boldness and assurance, with no need to be ashamed because we're in right standing with God and things are going well and we're walking intimately with him. John is pointing to this mountain. And he's calling us to the summit to remain, to climb that mountain so that when Christ does return, we will have no need for shame, but can stand with boldness and welcome his return. Now, if chapter 2, verse 28 is the foot of the mountain, setting our sights on the challenge of living in him so that we have confidence at his return, then in verse 29, we're given a hint at what tools God has given us to actually ascend that mountain, to make that climb. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, we need to realize that what we have translated in English as the word know is actually two different words for know and two different tenses in the Greek. Here's what I think John is doing in this first expression of know. If you know that he is righteous. If you know that he's righteous, it doesn't refer to some kind of intellectual knowledge or intellectual assent, but it refers rather to a personal knowledge. A personal, intimate knowledge. It's probably a little bit more of what we mean when we say, oh, we are in the know. Well, whenever we say we are in the know, it means that we've been invited into a circle of intimate friends, and we just know on this personal level what's going on. If you are in the know, if you're truly in this personal covenantal relationship with God on the basis not of your own righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, then you will know in this other sense. You will know as a fact of life that righteousness of Christ which saves us, will in fact be a righteousness from Christ that transforms us, changes us. In other words, we know that we bear Christ's DNA of righteousness. That because of salvation, Christ's DNA of righteousness has been infused in us. And that we are called to make evident what is in us, to express that DNA in a life of faith. The righteousness gene is in our soul. And it needs to get expressed. And here, this is the essential tool to get us to the summit. That God has given us a new DNA. And John's imagery here of being born again points to this new reality. You are not who you once were. But because of Christ, in the most profound and radical sense, The DNA, the very constitution of your soul, has been remade. Nothing short of being born anew. And so we're giving that tool to climb the mountain. And John now shows us the summit. Verse 28 sets our sights on the challenge of living in him so that we would have confidence. Verse 29 shows us the essential tool of our climbing. It's just not a matter of making more promises or being better at our quiet times. Those are all the application of the essential tool. The essential tool being our identity in Christ, that God has infused something in us that needs to get worked out through us. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, it takes us to the mountaintop. It shows us what we are going to see at that mountaintop. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Lest believers, lest we conclude that the motivation for the Christian life is some cold-hearted call to righteousness. And if you fail at it, God is going to shame you for your failure. John here now declares in the most winsome and exuberant manner that when you get to the mountaintop, this is what you're going to see. The love of God manifest for you. Righteousness may be a part of our DNA in Christ. But the reason we even have new DNA is because of God's love for us. Now, we've already explored a bit of the use in Christian literature of agape kind of love as opposed to phileo kind of love, a kind of love that designates an affection and a commitment that seeks the good of the recipient because of the conviction and the covenant relationship, not because of affiliation or personality or friendliness. John here now further amplifies this kind of love by noting that it's a gift of generosity. God has lavished it on us. He has given us this gift and given us this gift generously so. And this gift of generosity is also a gift of intimacy. It's a gift not of a distant God, but a gift of a father. This term of intimacy, a familial imagery of warmth and protection. It's a gift of generosity showing the breadth of God's love. It's a gift of intimacy showing the depth of God's love for us. But it's also a gift of dignity showing us the height of God's love, that we are called children of God, those who will be heirs of God's inheritance. Do you realize, you know, for all of eternity past, there was only one child of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. None of us would ever contest that that second person of the Trinity was worth that title, Son of God. We absolutely know Christ's worthiness to bear that title, Son of God. And in calling us children of God, do you see what God is doing? He is calling us to bear with dignity a portion of the title that Christ himself, as the Son of God, has borne from eternity past to eternity future. I can think of no greater calling in our lives. Nothing more significant to stick in our business card. I don't care if you're CEO of whatever company you're CEO of. I mean, that might be impressive. That might be worthy of some honor and dignity. But for all of eternity, not just on your business card, but stamped on your soul, you carry the title that was once reserved for Christ alone, child of God. And John ends this all-important sentence with a declaration. And that is what we are. In Greek, it's even shorter. It's two words. We are. We are. This gift of generosity, the breadth of God's love, this gift of intimacy, the depth of God's love, this gift of dignity, the height of God's love that shapes our spiritual identity. This is the most real thing about you. You know, this past week, your boss may have said all kinds of things about your performance. Your spouse may have said all kinds of things about your, you know, whatever it may be. Your girlfriend, boyfriend, friend, your roommate. You may have been called all kinds of things. But the most true thing that you will hear about yourself is that in Christ, you are a child of God. That is the most true and profound thing about your identity. And God beckons us in this epistle to climb the mountaintop and to survey the grandeur of that love that he has for us. But you may protest, I haven't seen this kind of love in my life. And John anticipates this implicitly. This concern by reminding us the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The knowledge of love is rooted in the knowledge of Jesus. And the world does not know Jesus, so the world does not know this kind of love. And the world will not recognize it in Jesus, and the world will not recognize it in believers as well. And John is beckoning us to remember not to embrace a perspective like the world's, but to consider Jesus. Consider his cross. Consider the outpouring of love on that cross on our behalf. That God would withhold absolutely nothing. That he would make himself so vulnerable. I mean, can you think of any more vulnerable position of an embrace than Christ's outstretched arms? This is the invitation that our soul longs for. A love of such immensity and tenderness that it would open its arms on a cross. Consider his compassion for the outcast, healing the blind, the sick, or his anger at the injustice of the world. There is no question for those who look at Christ that God so loved the world. And having brought us to this summit to see this glorious vision of God's love for us, John now brings us back down the mountain. Back down the mountain to work out the implications of that vision in the real valley of our lives. To work it out Monday through Saturday. We're called to work out in our lives what God has worked into our being. That in Christ we've been given spiritual DNA that needs to be expressed. And so in verse 2 and 3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our status as God's children is not a future reality. It is a present reality. We are, not we will be, but we are children of God in Christ. But the implications of our identity need to be worked out and unfolded. We may be royalty, but frankly, many of us are not acting like it. And we need to be living out our calling. Now, although John's general argument here is clear, I think there's one piece that needs a little bit of explanation, because I think it's vital for us to understand this in order to get at the depth of what God wants us to be working out. And that's, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this sentence, if you sit and think about it, it's not what most of us would have written. I would have expected something more like this in order to fill out the train of his logic, his argument. I would have expected something more like this. When Jesus appears, we will be like him. I'm fine with that so far. Because we will see ourselves as we really are. To me, that's the logical way of following through on this argument. But John doesn't do that. why does seeing Jesus as he is mean that we shall be like him? So we need to remember that for John, the two are inextricably linked. To see Jesus clearly is, in fact, to see ourselves clearly. It is to look into the mirror and to discover Christ residing within us and to discover that we really do bear a family resemblance. The most accurate portrayal of who you are in eternity will not be who you are, but who Christ is. Because that's who God is making you into. That's whose DNA has been infused into your life. You want to know who you're going to become? Take a look at Jesus. You know, poor Nathan, he wants to know what he's going to look like when he's in his 40s. Well, just take a look at me. You want to know what you're going to look like for all of eternity? Not the dumpy person that you see in the mirror when you wake up. But when you see Christ, you will see an image of who, for all of eternity, you're going to resemble. And this hope that Christ's DNA really does reside in us and will for eternity be worked out, this hope becomes the basis for John's final encouragement. An encouragement that doesn't come as an imperative, be pure. It's not a command, but it's a simple declaration. If we truly understand our identity and the hope to which God has called us, then we don't need to be commanded to be pure. We're just going to naturally seek purity because he is pure. Because purity now is a part of our DNA. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have this confidence in the Christian life because of who we will one day be revealed to be. And our motivation to live in purity is because of the expectation that that future glory that will be revealed in us and through us, inspires our present good. There's just no better reason to work for glory. It's like the person wanting to go on a diet and sticking that picture on the refrigerator of what he or she wants to look like by the time summer rolls around. We got something so much better in Christ. And it inspires us to live a life of purity and discipleship because of who we will one day be revealed to be. Having taken us to the mountaintop and back, John calls us to work out in our lives what God has worked into our very being. I don't know if I have a particular fondness of this story. I ran across it several years, but I don't know if I have a particular fondness of the story because, maybe perhaps because my kids are now at this age. There's a woman who wrote this autobiography called Seven Words That Changed My Life. Her name is Mary Ann Byrd. Mary Ann Byrd was born with a cleft palate, and as a result of that, her face was severely disfigured. She spent much of her early years growing up with a tremendous amount of shame and embarrassment because she lived at a time period slightly before the advent of enough good medicine and surgical procedures to really do a whole lot with it. Plus, she was living under the restraints of her family's economic situation. So when the kids teased her on the playgrounds, which inevitably that happened, she would always, you know, make excuses like, oh, you know, I look this way because I fell down and I cut myself on some glass. It was just for some reason to acknowledge that this was actually part of her DNA, was beyond her capability emotionally to handle. Now, she ran into a third grade teacher, Mrs. Wilson, a teacher that, you know, we all need to have a teacher like this at some point in our lives. She was just this robust woman who was warm-hearted and embraced her class with a vigor, not just to educate, but to transform. Now, back in those days, in order to take hearing tests, they would not hook students up to machines or anything like that. They would just kind of do it old school, and they would invite students to come one by one to the front desk of the teacher, and the teacher would whisper something in the child's ear, and the child would have to respond back with what was said. And so the day of the hearing test came, and the children filed up to listen to what Mrs. Wilson was going to say. And usually it was things like, you know, what color is the sky? And you'd have to respond blue. Mary Ann's turn came up, and she went up to Mrs. Wilson, leaned over to expect a similar question. What color is your dress? And then she heard those seven words that changed her life. As Mrs. Wilson whispered in her ear, I wish you were my little girl. And there for Mary Ann unfolded a vision. There she was transported from the valley of her life to the mountaintop, where she saw unfolded before her a vision of a generous, a lavish love. A picture of intimacy and dignity that utterly transformed her life. Her DNA was no longer shaped by her cleft palate. Her DNA was now shaped by the fact that someone so loved her that they would want to call her their little girl. And such we are in Christ. God's sons, God's daughters, whose lives are utterly transformed. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, we incline the ears of our hearts and we ask that you would speak to us, that we would be able to discern above the noise of our lives, the lies of Satan and this world, and even our own sin nature, and that we would hear clearly, crisply, the truth that we are your little children. We are the delight of your soul, and as such, we have been transformed. And that when we get to the mountaintop and look over into the promised land, we're going to see ourselves in Christ. This coming week, Spirit, give us the ability to live out that identity and to accept nothing less than the fact that we are your children, called to live that way, enabled to live that way because of Jesus, in whose mighty and glorious name and whose return we await, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the band to come up. And I want to invite you. You know, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. If you have not yet heard that Christ, in fact, does whisper to you, call you to a love of God this way, to take a moment during this time of reflection and to offer your lives to him and to say, God, I'm just ready to know you in this way. Or perhaps you just need to re-know God, to rediscover the wonder of his love for you, and to take this moment of silent reflection to do that as well. And certainly for all of us, to be called to the summit, that we might be ready to enter into the valley of next week.